Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, the prophet Isaiah warns of people who have access to truth but cannot see it and cannot hear it, who have hearts that are hard and that will not turn in spite of the fact that the truth is told to them. Lord, your Holy Spirit is able to give life. Jesus came to bring light. Father, I pray that there would be none who are here under the preaching of this word today that would remain in darkness, Lord, but that they might hear and respond, Father, that they might see and believe. Heavenly Father, you have told us that false teachers have gone out into this world and that they are intent on leading astray the followers of Jesus Christ. Lord, make us alert. Father, help us not to be asleep in the light, but to be alert and aware. Lord, testing and measuring. Lord Jesus, you prayed that we would be one. Help us, Lord, to guard against separating from those who know you. So, Father, I pray that as we get into this message today, you might lead me, Father, to set before this congregation the right balance, Father, between opposing false teaching and embracing, Lord, even those who sometimes differ in some ways from us. Lord, I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were to visit my home and walk into my study, you would find a number of books on the shelf. And every once in a while, when somebody is going through my shelf of books, they'll say, wait, there's one here that's upside down. And I say, don't turn that over. There's a reason that there are books on my shelf upside down. And that reason is because I know that there are people who sometimes come in and peruse my shelves, and in some way, a book on a pastor's shelf is a tacit endorsement that says, this is a book worthy of reading. But if you ever come to see me, you see a book upside down on my shelf, understand I do not recommend it. I consider it harmful, damaging, possibly even heretical. We're living in a day and age that is not especially discerning or discriminating when it comes to spiritual things. I think perhaps that is because for so many generations, for at least the last 300 years, the church has lived in a time of relative peace, where there was a time that pastors and people who went to church were regarded with a particular amount of even admiration by the world. It hasn't always been that way. Go back any time before 300 years and you'll find a persecuted church. Persecuted even in Europe, even in England, even in America, a persecuted church. And I think that because none of us can remember a time when the church was opposed or persecuted, and all of a sudden now that's beginning to happen, we start to feel like our tent is shrinking, and so we're very quick to throw out our hands and take hold of anybody who seems in any way to believe what we believe. We live in a time right now called big tent evangelicalism, where anybody who wants to identify as an evangelical is embraced and welcomed, and in our own denomination we have such a wide variety. But the problem is that we have lacked discernment, because Jesus told us, and then Paul told us, and then Peter told us, and now John tells us, there are false teachers in your midst. And those false teachers are intent on leading you astray. We can go all the way back to John's day and talk about Gnostics and Docetists and Marcionites and Pelagians, all a bunch of names you may not recognize, but all names of groups that came into the church and took hold of the message of Jesus Christ and said, yes, we're Christians, but they decided to twist and distort certain parts of it. We could come forward further and look at our own recent days, and we might see Socinians and Sandemanians, and you go, I don't know, who are these Socinians and Sandemanians? Well, those are big names. For the Socinians came along saying, Jesus' blood doesn't matter. Jesus didn't die to save us from our sins. Jesus died as a good example so that we'd know what it was to love one another. And all we have to do is just ask God for forgiveness. God isn't really concerned about sin. He can give forgiveness to whoever he wants. He doesn't have to have sin paid for. And so they denied the blood of Christ. And we have versions of that floating around today and inside our own denomination. And then you've got the Sandemanians. I just like some of these big words, you know. The Sandemanians who were just all faith, saving faith is just mental assent. You just put a check mark. You don't have to worry about repentance or obedience. None of that stuff matters. You just believe in Jesus, and that belief is like an inoculating shot that wipes out sin forever, and you can live however you want. I mean, it'd be better if you went to church and believed in Jesus and lived like a Christian, but if you don't, that's okay because you got the shot and you're okay. That's a heresy. They're both heresies. We could keep on going with this, but let's get into what John has to say to us. John says here, last week we looked at this, verse 7, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world. Those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist." And then we got to the first imperative. John has two imperatives in here. An imperative is something that you must do, or something that you're expected to do. And so on the basis of the fact that there are false teachers that John calls Antichrists that have gone out into our midst, what's the first imperative? The first imperative is, what do you do with this teaching that they're bringing? He says, watch yourselves. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have worked for, but may win the full reward. And then we get the context. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. So to summarize that very briefly, you can't have God and not have Jesus. You can't leave behind Jesus, say his blood doesn't matter, and still say, but I've got God. I just have a more progressive version of faith than these New Testament Christians. That's the first imperative. Watch yourselves that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. And the second imperative that we're going to look at today comes in verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. We're going to unpack that in just a moment. But before we get to that imperative, I want to come back. Last week I told you that we would deal a little bit more with this teaching that tells us that these antichrists will come in the last days. Turn over with me to 1 John chapter 2. We looked at this last week, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. Last week we looked at it, and the question is, where did these false teachers, these antichrists, come from? And John tells us these antichrists went out from amongst the church. They were people who identified and said, we belong to the church. We're part of the church. We believe what the church believes. But he said they went out from us because they were not of us. If they were of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out to show that they were not of us. And so they went out, but they didn't go far. They just departed from the faith, and having departed from the faith, they want to lead people along with them. This has always happened. This should not, when you see this today, it's disappointing, but it shouldn't shake your faith. Jesus said it's going to happen. Paul said it's going to happen. John said it has happened. This is what John says. Children, this is what I want to talk about for a moment. It is the last hour. It is the last hour, says John. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would not have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. I see a couple furrowed brows, deep in thought, trying to wrap your mind around something. So let me pause. We're going to take a rabbit trail on a rabbit trail here for a moment, okay? Because some people are going, how do I know? How do, well, I don't have a master's of divinity. I don't have a bachelor of religious studies. I didn't go to 1 year Bible college. How do I know whether or not the person who comes to me in Jesus' name is telling the truth? How do you know? Because you can know. Well, John tells us right here. He says, they're in the truth. You search the scriptures. This is why I continually say to you, get into the word. Get into the word. It may take you a couple of years to start getting the word into you and you into the word. But if you will get into the word, you will become very adept at spotting phonies. People who come to you and say, oh, yes, yes, we believe this, this, and this, but not that. As soon as you have somebody say, I don't believe what the Apostle Paul says, dealing with a false teacher. As soon as you have somebody that says, I don't believe in the Old Testament, you're dealing with a false teacher. As soon as you have somebody that wants to distort the Word of God in some way, you're dealing with a false teacher. So when you hear this, they went out from us, but they were not of us. How do we know who it is that's gone out from us? It's the people that have gone out and started to distort the Scriptures. Say, we don't believe anymore what the Scriptures say, but we're still Christians. The Scripture says they aren't, and they never were. All right, back to the first rabbit trail, and then we'll get back to the text at hand. The last hour. This is confusing to some people. Is John out of his mind? Is John somehow deluded? Did John somehow think that Christ was going to appear any moment now? Well, he may have thought that Jesus might appear at any moment now, and you should believe that Jesus' return may come at any moment now. Jesus' return has been imminent for 2,000 years. The Apostle Peter, when he began to preach on the day of Pentecost, he quoted from Joel, and he says, it says in the book of Joel that in the last days the Spirit will come upon your sons and daughters, and that they will prophesy and speak in tongues, and this has happened. And so we know that we're in the last days. Now, here's the question. How long does this hour last for, John? John says, it's the last hour. How do we know? Well, it's the last hour because the Antichrists have come. So here's the question we have to ask. When John says this is the last hour, is he speaking literally or figuratively? Those are the first two choices. If he's speaking literally, then he better be writing really fast on this little piece of paper. It is the last hour, and I don't know how I'm going to get this letter to you way over in Ephesus from wherever I am, because it's the last hour, and there's no cell phones, there's no fax machines, there's no internet. There'd be no point in even writing it down if it's a literal 60-minute hour. So we know it's a figurative hour. So how figurative is it? Well, it's very figurative. It's an incredibly stretchy and flexible hour. And I have some help on this. It's not just me that says, well, listen, because it's been 2,000 years, it must be a very stretchy hour. Even the Apostle Peter, writing to his people, tells us this last hour, these last days are very flexible days. So we're going to look at one more passage of Scripture, and then we're going to come back to 2 John. So go just a couple pages further back in your Bible to 2 Peter, the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, and here is Peter and John, of course, were both disciples of Jesus, both followed Jesus, both heard Jesus' teaching, both were sent out by Jesus, became after disciples, apostles to the church, and John is dealing with false teachers, and Peter is dealing to a certain extent with false teachers, but he also says here in 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, listen, there are people that are beginning to scoff at the Christian message, and say, where is this coming that you have promised? I mean, it's been, I don't know where it is in Peter's lifetime, but it may be 40 years. We've been waiting 40 years. You saw Jesus go up. When's he coming back down? Here's what Peter has to say. 2 Peter chapter 3. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. And they will say, where is the promise of his coming? He goes on to describe, for ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of the world that then was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. Now, pay attention to this. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient with you, not wishing any to perish, but that all should come to repentance. All right, so here's what Peter has to say to us. He says, there's scoffers who are saying, where is this coming that you've promised? It's been years and Jesus hasn't returned. The apostles, they are all dying off, and the first generation of Christians is almost disappearing. When's it going to come? And Peter's response is this, that with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. I don't think that's meant to be hyperbole. I don't think it's meant to be taken absolutely exactly either, but I think what Peter is saying is that in the realm of eternity, in the realm that God is dealing with, he can access a day, and he can go through that day so slowly that it would feel to you like 1,000 years has gone by. So closely is he dealing with every single little aspect. But he says, on the other hand, 1,000 years can go by, and to God, it's just like a day. So we're down here saying, Lord, how long is this hour going to last? How long will these last days be? And God says, listen, it's been 2 days by my calculation. By eternal calculations, 2,000 years, 2 days. It's no time at all. What are you in such a hurry about? I'm patient, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to salvation. So here's the claim of the apostles, that we are in the last days and that we have been in the last days for 2,000 years, and what that means is that there is nothing more coming. The only thing left to come is Jesus Christ, and he can bring it to an end as soon as he chooses. Amen. So let's get into this imperative, the second imperative of John's. The first imperative warned us that many antichrists had come and that we were to watch ourselves. And the second one says this, if anyone comes to you, this is 2 John verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. That statement seems to be at odds with the teaching that we find throughout the rest of the scriptures on what it means to show hospitality. Not only that, it seems to be at odds with what John has said just a few verses earlier when he says, listen, follow the commandments and love one another. So we've got this commandment from John to love, and not only that, next week when we look at 3 John, you're going to see again, John picks up this whole theme of hospitality, and he commends some in the church. He says, I want to commend you for showing hospitality to strangers. So what do we do with that? Well, you get a little class on hermeneutics. Well, what's hermeneutics? Hermeneutics is the science of interpretation. It's the way in which we come to understand the Bible. We believe that all of the Bible is the Word of God, that there is nothing that is recorded in this book that is not the Word of God. When Scripture speaks, God speaks. For me to disobey the Scriptures is for me to disobey God. For me to obey God is to obey what I find here in the Scriptures. So what do when we find something that seems paradoxical like this? Here's what Paul says in Romans 12 and verse 13. He says, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Right? That's a general instruction given to the whole church. Contribute to the needs of the saints, seek to show hospitality. He writes both to Timothy, a young pastor, and Titus, another young pastor. And he says, when you're selecting leaders for your church and elders for your church, he says, they need to be hospitable. You'll find that in 1 Timothy 3:2 and Titus 1:8, that the elders of the church are meant to be hospitable people. The book of Hebrews quite famously says, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. And Peter gives us a long section where he tells us that we should show hospitality to one another without grumbling in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8 through 10. So here we have over and over again in Scripture, show hospitality, show hospitality, show hospitality to strangers. Do not neglect to show hospitality. Don't grumble about showing hospitality. And then John is sticking up like a sore thumb when he comes along and says, do not show hospitality to these people. Okay? So this is where the hermeneutics comes in. We got two things we've got to deal with. One, we've got to deal with the context. What does this whole showing hospitality mean, and how is it done? Because maybe it means something that, different than we think. And the other is, how do we interpret what John says? Let's talk about that first. Is John giving us some new teaching that's meant to set aside all the other teaching that we've got? That's the question. Is John giving us some new teaching, don't show hospitality, that's meant to set aside all these other passages that say, show hospitality? Or, here's the other option, John is introducing an exception to the rule. Now, you're smart people, so we don't have to spend a lot of time on this, but I do want you to see this from Scripture. The normative teaching of Scripture, I think we can all agree that the normative teaching of Scripture is that on matters of hospitality, the Christian should show hospitality, that we should be hospitable even to strangers and people we don't know, that we should do it without grumbling, that this is the sort of thing that marks out people who are even leaders in the church, is that they have this hospitality about them. That's normal. Okay? And now, John is not setting aside all of that with this instruction, but he's introducing an exception to what is normal. If it's normal to show hospitality even to strangers, John says there's a particular class of people who are not to be shown any sort of hospitality, and that is the false teacher, the Antichrist. Do not receive them into your house, and don't even greet them. Well, how do we know whether they're false teachers? Well, John doesn't tell us, but one would presume that there's a few questions a person asks of a particular class of people. So that brings us to the second thing, which is the context. The context, okay? So hold off in your mind for a second. I believe John is showing us an exception to the rule, not a new rule itself. Okay, the rule is still show hospitality. The exception is not to Antichrist. The next question is what does this whole hospitality thing mean? And why are we not to show hospitality to false teachers? Does this mean that if I have family members who are not Christians, that I shouldn't show hospitality to them? I don't think that's what it means. In fact, I don't even think that what John has in mind here means that I should not have a conversation with the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons at my kitchen table when they show up. Because the context, I think, is pointing us to something different. In the New Testament, hospitality was a way of making a stranger seem not so strange. We're living in a time when there's no internet, no television, no radio. Even letters are rare and hard to come by. People are often not literate, so they have to hear somebody speaking. And if you have to hear somebody speaking with no TV or radio or internet, you've got to hear them speaking in person. And so how did this happen? Well, most often from visiting preachers and teachers who would travel along. Well, how did you know whether or not this teacher that had appeared was a sound teacher? Well, somebody would take him into their house, and that was an endorsement, a way of commending this person to you. Think about it this way. You hear a knock on the door, you look out, there's some utter stranger standing on your doorstep, and they're wearing some sort of name tag, and they've got a clipboard, and they say to you, you know, we'd like to come in and take a look at your furnace and see whether it's been updated lately. And what do? If you've got any sense at all, you say, get off my porch. I don't want to talk to you. You're a stranger. They show up, and they knock on your door, and they say, can we share with you the hope we found in the Book of Mormon? You get off my porch. Well, I don't do that. I tend to say, come in here, let's have a conversation about this. But you might just be like, I don't know you. You're a stranger. Why am I going to listen to you? However, if you hear this knock on the door and you look out the front door and you see not just some stranger, there's a stranger there, but I'm standing there with the stranger and say, hey, I've come and I've brought my friend with me and we want to talk to you and you know me and we have a relationship and a friendship. And you go, It's not that you automatically believe everything this person's going to say, but it comes with a tacit endorsement. It comes with a commendation from me that says, hey, this person is with me. And so it opens the door for somebody to come in and to speak. And this is, I think, what John is talking about here. It's not that you're not to show hospitality to somebody because they're not a Christian. That's not it at all. It's because they have come as an antichrist, that is a person who says, I am a Christian, but in fact isn't, and who's bringing a teaching that will lead people astray. And so to get to the heart of the whole thing, this endorsement, we don't endorse the same way anymore. Very rarely do I ever have somebody come and stay in my house. I mean, if I go to preach somewhere else, the church most often, if I have to go some distance, says, do you want us to put you up in a hotel where you'd be comfortable? You know, and you go for dinner with them, but you don't very often stay in their house. And even if somebody does stay in your house, most people don't know about it because we don't live in the same sort of tight-knit little communities as the New Testament Christians did. But there are ways that I might endorse somebody who I should not endorse in a way that leads other people astray. When I like something on Facebook or share something on Facebook, in liking or sharing, I have to be very careful, especially as a pastor. If I like something, you realize that everybody in my congregation who's on Facebook goes, oh, the pastor likes this. That's a commendation. It's worth looking at. So I'm very careful about what I like and what I share. When I support a missionary or a missionary agency with my money, I send them and I'm sending a commendation and an endorsement to them saying, I believe what you believe, go and take that to the world, which is why we have to be careful to examine. Listen, we should examine the missionaries that we support as closely as we examine the pastors that we hire for the church. You wouldn't hire somebody to teach something you don't believe. Why would you pay to have somebody go to the other side of the world and preach something that you don't think is true? We are very cautious here about who we invite to preach, which is interesting because tonight a Presbyterian is coming to preach. And you should take it as my particular endorsement and commendation, not of every single thing that my brother Steve Richardson preaches, but that he is not going to lead you astray on the very core issues and doctrines that are essential for your faith. So we're careful about who we invite to preach. And I think that goes also for associations and denominations, that we should never invite somebody to a platform to speak who we do not believe to be absolutely sound. I conclude here with these words. Finally, we must weigh carefully the decision to refuse fellowship and greeting. Fundamentalist Baptist churches practice something called secondary separation, which is the practice of breaking fellowship with anyone who will not break fellowship with somebody else who's a false teacher. You follow that? What that means is if a Greta is a false teacher, and Evelyn is a fundamentalist Baptist church who believes in secondary separation, and I have fellowship with a Greta, even though I don't agree with her, Evelyn looks and says, everything Mark says seems to be true, and I agree with him, and he seems absolutely sound, but he's in fellowship with this person who's a false teacher, and so we're going to break fellowship just to make sure we don't get polluted at all. And what you end up with is endless splintering of the church. This instruction, I think, does not call us to break fellowship with everybody we disagree with, because we would end up with as many churches as there are believers. I think if we dig deep enough, we can find things we don't agree on. John's issue here is specifically tied to salvation. These false teachers come denying that Jesus has come in the flesh. If that is what they teach, and that's what their followers believe, that Jesus has not come in the flesh, they will ruin their hearers because they will lose Christ and so lose God. So based on this context, I suggest that the instruction here is to withhold endorsement or greeting or hospitality from any who teach something that denies the gospel. I may disagree with some people in this room on matters of eschatology, end times theology. I'm certain I do. I know that I do. We may disagree on whether or not Jesus is going to come back and rapture his church, or whether the church is going to go through the tribulation. And we may disagree because we're looking at Scripture and we're scouring it, we're trying to understand it, and we disagree. And that is not going to prevent me from inviting a person who believes differently than I do on that particular matter to preach in this pulpit or to be endorsed as a sound teacher, if that's the one thing that separates us. Because whether you believe in the rapture or not in the rapture, whether you're a post-mill, ah-mill, pre-mill, whatever you are, these things are not going to ultimately affect whether or not you belong to Christ. We may disagree about which spiritual gifts are functioning in the church today. And that can cause a lot of discomfort. But I'm not going to withhold fellowship from you on the basis of that. Because even if you believe that people do speak in tongues or people don't speak in tongues, these things are not going to ruin whether or not a person comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Do you know that Charles Spurgeon loved to smoke cigars? He was a Baptist. And it is not going to cause me to break fellowship with you if you happen to be a person that smokes cigars. So you might want to do that in moderation. Because I don't think that whether you smoke cigars is going to have an effect on whether or not you are welcomed in or whether Jesus says, I never knew you. We may disagree over modes of baptism, like my brother Steve tonight and I do. But understand that Steve doesn't think baptism saves anybody. If he did, he wouldn't be preaching here tonight. We may disagree on issues even of Calvinism and Arminianism, and even of issues of complementarianism and egalitarianism, and I will not break fellowship on these issues, though these issues matter to me, and I will disagree with you on them and be happy to disagree with you on them and disagree strongly with you on them. I will not break fellowship with you on them because they will not consign souls to hell. But if you are teaching a teaching that explicitly denies God's just wrath and say, no, God isn't concerned about sin. If you pick out sins in Scripture and say, that's not a sin, you don't have to repent of that. You're telling people lies and sending them to hell. I will call you an antichrist. And if you implicitly deny the same by making the gospel all about health, wealth, and prosperity and never talking to people about sin and their need to repent and be saved, I will call you an antichrist and believe that you are one because you are denying the thing that people need to hear so that they might understand the gospel and be saved. If you deny the substitutionary atonement of Christ and teach that Jesus' blood is not necessary for a person to be saved, that we can be saved by simply putting faith in God and doing a lot of good works, Jesus' blood doesn't matter, you are an antichrist and I will oppose you. And if you actually deny the coming of Christ, say he never came, that Jesus, he wasn't the Son of God, wasn't born of a virgin, didn't die on the cross, didn't rise again, and we aren't going to rise again, I shouldn't have to tell you that's an antichrist. Be not dismayed that you find the truth under siege and that false teachers assail the church. It has always been the case, and it will be until the end. But take John's imperatives to heart. There are antichrists in the midst of the church. When you go into the Christian bookstore and look at the selection of Christian books, some of those Christian books are not Christian books. They're just masquerading under that name. Which is why I say, if you won't read this one, I can't recommend any to you, because how can you discern whether they're true? Get into this book, and you'll become very good at discerning which books are actually Christian books. which ones are worth reading. I'll help you out a little bit. The Shack isn't worth it, and the movie isn't going to be worth it either. All right. Take these imperatives to heart. Watch yourself. Keep a watch on yourself. Examine what it is you believe. Get into the Word of God. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what you've worked for, but come to a full reward. You didn't earn salvation. You aren't earning salvation. You have received salvation by faith in Christ alone. If you're getting it any other way, you're not getting it. By faith alone. Watch yourself. And second, give no welcome, no endorsement to those who are false teachers. They are leading people astray, and if you endorse them by liking their stuff or sharing their stuff or handing out their books to other people or inviting them to preach at your conference, you participate in their wickedness. Give no welcome or greeting to those who deny the truth. Let's pray. Father, Lord, you give us these warnings that there are false teachers in our midst. Lord, you also call us to love one another. Lord, this is almost a paradox, and yet, Lord, it belongs to Christians to walk in truth and to walk in love, to do both of these things. So, Father, I pray that you might make us noble Bereans, like we read about in the Bible, who search the Scriptures to see if these things were true. Father, that you might cause us to have a desire for truth and to be marked by love. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.